Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, KFUO's Bible study program on this Wednesday, November 26th. I am Pastor Charles Henriksen. I am the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre and Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri, filling in today for Pastor Will Whedon. And actually, I'm not sure if I'm here as the guest host or as the guest. Our scheduled guest has not arrived, but Craig D'Onofrio, a man for all seasons and reasons,
yes,
is here in the studio. So we may just sort of flip roles here. We'll see how this goes.
I'm renaming KFUO. It's CFUO, Craig Forward Onward Upward. And let's see, I'll be on for, if I do this hour with you, I think 6 hours today, which is, people will get really sick of me by the end of the day.
Well, if we flip roles here, you just read the parts of the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, and maybe I can do the commentary on it.
Well,
we'll see, unless our guest actually arrives.
I'm trying to get to a version that is acceptable. I just brought up on the computer the King James Version, so I don't think
we're using the English Standard Version here.
So
come on, get with the synodical program.
I'm getting to that. Hang on here. We're working on it. Okay, wow. Now I made it too big. So this is quality radio right
this
here.
This is spontaneous, people.
I'm going to go ahead and mention that we are celebrating 90 years in 90 days here at Worldwide KFUO. And we encourage you to go to kfuo.org. Go check out what's going on there. Lots of great pictures and audio clips and all sorts of stuff on our Facebook page. So if you're on Facebook, go check out KFUO's website. I believe it's KFUO Radio if you're looking it up. Now, Charlie,
we're doing Mark chapter, let's see, I've been here 3 days in a
ten.
Row. Mark chapter,
yes.
10. And as I was planning to be the host for this, I did a little prep work on this. Usually we lean heavily on the guest, but maybe I can handle that.
Well, thank God someone's prepared for this. Well, since you're the host.
I've actually been preparing for this for decades by study of the scriptures.
Since you're the host turned guest, I'll ask you to lead us in a word of prayer then.
Let us do that.
Please.
Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we are blessed to read this account of your life and ministry. When you made yourself a servant and gave your life as a ransom for us, pray that we will humble ourselves as we hear your word today, that we will seek our glory and our greatness only in and through you, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. So, I guess we may as well jump into the text. Am I going to lead the way here?
You're going to do what I was going to do, which is read portions of the text, and I can give you even clues, or just go by paragraphs.
I know that you're the talkative type, so I just wind you up and let you go here.
All right.
Context. Let's start with the context.
Context. All right. Well, in the last couple of days, in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus has been concluding his Galilean ministry in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, in which he preaches and teaches and heals, casts out demons, etc. In Mark's Gospel, we especially note how he is thrust into conflict with his opponents and with the devil right away. The events in Mark's Gospel move along immediately, rapidly. And so that's where we've gone in the first half of the book. In chapter 8, we have had Peter's confession of who Christ is. Jesus, at this midway point, asked the disciples, "What have you been hearing among the people? Who do they say that I am?" And they give various answers. But then Jesus asked them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up for the group and says, "You are the Christ." And so we have Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, but Peter evidently doesn't realize all that will involve Jesus being the Christ. He's thinking of a glory king, but Jesus as the Christ will be one who suffers for the sins of the people. So immediately after that, Jesus makes his first passion prediction, prediction of his suffering and being rejected and being killed, and Peter doesn't understand that. That doesn't fit his profile of what a Messiah should be like. And so he rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes him, "Get behind me, Satan, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So in chapter 8, we have Peter's confession of the Christ, we have Jesus' first passion prediction, and then at chapter 9, we have Jesus' transfiguration when he takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured in his glory before them, and the Father's voice says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And that means listen to him now as he talks about going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. So that's kind of the context where we've been. Now we're heading toward Jerusalem and the cross. Jesus is spending more time with his disciples, teaching them the way of the kingdom as being a humble servant, not in the way of glory. And that will be a major theme now in chapter 10.
So shall we go ahead and then and read chapter 10 and then maybe take it up at
yes,
at the beginning.
It's a long chapter. We did 50 verses yesterday. It's 52 today. So why don't we break it up into parts? I would suggest maybe like verses 1 through 12 to start.
Sure, let's do that. That actually makes sense and might help me also. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Of course, Charlie, here we're met that with Jesus doing his Jesus thing, teaching the people. And is there any significance there in the first verse? "As the crowds gathered to him again, and as was his custom, he started..."
Well, he had been spending time with his disciples more privately, and now he goes back to his normal routine of when a crowd gathers, he teaches them. And in this crowd, there would typically be some Pharisees wanting to overhear what he's saying. The Pharisees, by this point, don't like Jesus. The Pharisees are these super spiritual, pure guys who think they're better than everybody else. And what is typical of them is that they will they would be observant of outward details that they could control and manage to look good and miss the main point of God's law. They tried to manipulate and manage God's law in order to look good before others and really miss the whole point, the spirit of the law. And that is typical here. They also did not like Jesus. In fact, they hated Jesus for how he had exposed them as hypocrites and was undermining their position of prestige in the community. And so here they come while there's this crowd here. And, Jesus teaches on the law and they're experts in the law. So they want to test him. They're trying to trap him. This is not a genuine question out of real interest or need. It's a trick question. They're trying to trap him with this question about divorce.
When I preach on a text like this, I always look at the Pharisees and I realize we are them. We're the Pharisees.
Go ahead.
Right, because Jesus doesn't do his Jesus thing the way that we think that he should. If I were Jesus, I'd be an angry God right now, and believe me, I'd visit my wrath on a few people right now. Right. Instead, he comes and does it other than the way that we would.
What we do sometimes and too often is what the Pharisees did a lot, which is try to rationalize their sin and put a cover over it. And that's what they're doing here with this question about, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? As we learn from elsewhere in the Gospels, that would be a manipulation to look good and to look lawful when really you're breaking the heart of God's purpose and in marriage. And so Jesus turns the question around, as he often does here. He does here, which he does a lot of times. They ask him a question, and he'll turn it around and ask them a question. So he says, "What did Moses command you?" Since they're experts in Moses. And he says, they say, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Now, of course, that's not the whole story. They're just focusing on, well, I guess if I write a legal certificate of divorce and send her away, I can do whatever I want. So they would use this provision from Deuteronomy 24 to excuse basically dumping their wife for a younger model. You know, they don't like this current wife for some reason, whatever, and so they write out this certificate of divorce and think they're keeping the law, and then they take up with another woman, and they think they're doing it lawfully. And Jesus cuts through that and says, there were provisions for divorce just because people are stupid and sinful and don't always, you know, to make it more orderly, but you're using this provision in a perverted way to get around God's basis and establishment of his will in marriage, which is what he talks about. And so instead of going to Deuteronomy 24 and the law code, Jesus goes right back to creation and says, and quotes from Genesis, "God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," quoting from God's establishment of marriage, saying this is what God's will is. Don't get caught up in, well, if I just write a certificate of divorce, it's okay. And Jesus' bottom line here is, "What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate."
It's interesting to me that Moses allowed them to do this. Is this a case where Moses is speaking out of his own authority and not God's when he allowed
them
to do
this? No, I believe this is the law of Moses. And remember, Israel was both church and state. And so for order in society, what we might call the first use of the law, recognizing the sinfulness of man, the hardness of heart, and that people are going to do this, at least do it in an orderly manner so there's not this chaos. And it is not meant to be used as a license for dumping your wife. If your wife has committed adultery and you need to divorce her, if she has broken the marriage, you write this certificate of divorce and send her away. What they were doing was twisting this provision around for their own lusts and desires.
I can't help but to think also about Joseph and Mary, as Mary turns up pregnant and she says, "The Lord did it." And you know, Joseph immediately is saying, What in the world? What are you talking about? And he assumes that she's been unfaithful at first.
And that's the only thing you could assume,
sure,
unless you get a divine revelation.
Which he got.
Yeah.
But the scripture tells us that Joseph sought to put her away quietly. Now, they weren't married, but they were betrothed, which had legal ties and that.
Yeah.
Not what an engagement is
right
today. But is this the sort of thing that Joseph was seeking to do before God revealed to
him
what was
up? And to do it in a way to do it as quietly as possible, he cared for her and was not wanting to humiliate her publicly. But there would have been this, that would have been, if she had fooled around, there would have been legitimate cause for a divorce.
He could have probably been within his rights to have her dragged out to the edge of town and have everyone throw rocks at her.
I suppose. Yeah.
So that's just kind of horrifying to think about that. But here we have Jesus telling these Pharisees, as you said, they're a bunch of law manipulators.
Yeah.
And he's saying, this is not what God designed in marriage.
He cuts through all of that and gets to the basis. And there's a little follow-up then in verses 10 through 12, if you want to read that.
All right, let's look at that. "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" So is he saying here that if I got sick of my wife and dumped her and married another woman, I'm an adulterer, and then if she gets married again, I just forced her to become an adulterer also?
That's not in this text. It says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.
Oh, so she bails out on him.
Yeah. There's another passage that deals with what you're talking about there, but that's not this one. The bottom line here is Jesus does not believe in no-fault divorce or easy divorce. I mean, he takes marriage seriously, as we should. Mm-hmm. By the way, if people want to call in, Mr. Host, with their comments or questions, how would they do that?
Well, thank you for doing my job for me, since I am remiss. You can call in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. That's 314-821-0850. Or nationwide at 800-730-2727. We always appreciate your calls. Charles?
And by the way, also, Mr. Host, let's say there was someone, down in the Bon Terre or Potosi area that needed a Thanksgiving service to go to. Is there some way they could go to a Thanksgiving service down there?
I've heard that there is a church or two down there that might have a Thanksgiving service this
year. Well, actually, I think I could help you out here. Yes. In Potosi, Missouri, at Redeemer Lutheran Church on Thanksgiving Eve tonight at 7 o'clock, you could go to a Thanksgiving service there. Or if you want to go actually on the day of National Thanksgiving, tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock at St. Matthew in Bon Terre, Missouri. And if you want to find out more details about these churches, you could go for St. Matthew Bon Terre to stmatthewbt.org or Redeemer Potosi. It's redeemerpotosi.wordpress.com.
Now, since we're doing shameless plugs here, this Sunday, if you're in the St. Louis area and not down around Potosi or Bon Terre, and you would like to hear one of the top five Italian-Irish Lutheran preachers in the Synod, I will be preaching at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton at 8 and 10, 10:30, I think it is, actually. So do come there if you're not heading down to Pastor Henriksen's church.
Yeah, if you want to hear a rare Swede in the German Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and you want to go to service this Sunday, St. Matthew Bon Terre at 9 a.m., Redeemer Potosi at 10:45.
Now, I think I do fit in the top five Italian-Irish Lutheran preachers in the Synod.
Okay.
There may not be any others, so
All right.
I assume that I fit
in. We're minorities here.
So, back to our text here. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This problem with divorce is never a good idea. I mean, it just doesn't work, especially those with children. If you think that you're going to get away from angry wife or angry husband or something like that, you've got another thing coming. If you've got kids, especially, you're going to be stuck with them until those kids are at least 18 and probably through college.
It's a lifelong thing because those kids will grow up and have kids of their own, and it lasts your whole life long.
Yep.
You and I, Craig, sadly, are speaking from personal experience here.
Sadly so, yes.
Yeah, and it is a sad thing, and I know in my case, I certainly didn't want that to happen, but
no.
God has mercy for all of our listeners, and it is so prevalent these days that God's forgiveness and restoration is for you.
Let's do speak to that.
Yeah.
About absolution. Very, very rare is the case where either party is completely innocent. And if you've been through a divorce, if you have perhaps even been the one who wronged the other, is there forgiveness for that?
There is. There's forgiveness for all sins. The only unforgivable sin is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is to resist his gospel call in unbelief. But King David was a murderer, an adulterer, misused his authority as king, and God led him, gave him the gift of repentance and forgiveness. There were consequences throughout the rest of his life, but he knew the blessedness of God's forgiveness, and that is here for all of us through this Jesus who now is heading to Jerusalem to suffer and die for all sins, including the sin of divorce.
Let's press on.
Sure, it's a long chapter.
Verses 13 through 16 here. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. A lot of stuff going on here.
Yeah.
I grew up in a tradition where there was an age of accountability, where you really would just go to heaven until you reached a certain age, probably around 7, I would guess, where you know right from wrong. Mm-hmm. And I can't help but to notice that babies are probably the most selfish people around. It's always feed me, change my diaper, entertain me, completely turned on in on themselves, and completely little sinners. Now, people are upset that I said that.
You don't have to teach a baby how to sin. It comes naturally to them. And if they didn't sin, they wouldn't die. First of all,
there you go. Wages of sin is death. Right?
Yes, we are conceived in sin. This is what we call the inherited original sinful nature that we all are born with and grow up into and do actual sins from. It's the root that produces the fruit on the trees of sin. So here are these children, and Jesus wants to bless them and receive them. But notice here, Craig, here are these parents bringing their children to Jesus. And what do the disciples do? They rebuke them.
Get the those kids away from Jesus.
Yeah, he's too important to deal with little kids. This is so ironic because just prior to this, in chapter 9, they were arguing about greatness. And we read in chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, showing that Jesus likes to take the children in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And they were not paying attention, or they forgot this right away, or something else got in the way of what Jesus had just told them, because they're rebuking parents for letting Jesus receive these little children that he can take in his arms.
One of the things that stands out in my mind, Dr. Jeff Gibbs at St. Louis Seminary, Concordia St. Louis, pointed out one time that Christianity is very unique in that we take care of the orphans and the widows, the little ones and the old ones. In the culture 2,000 years ago, if you were an orphan, they'd probably just set you out on the side of the road
exposure.
And wait for you to die.
Yeah.
And so this is really revolutionary that Jesus would say, the kingdom of God belongs to these little ones, not their little useless refuse, just toss them away, right?
Not inconvenient. I mean, we want to have disposable people. You know, it's almost like Soylent Green. We want to euthanize the people whose health care costs when they're old are too much. We want to dispose of babies with Down syndrome or something, disability. But Jesus cares for every person, every little child. And he says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by that? It's not that children are innocent by nature. They are sinners. They're sinful. They have a sinful nature. But what is it about children? He says, to receive the kingdom of God like a child. A child has to receive everything as a gift. You don't work for it. You just can only be given to. And that's what it is. That's the feature about children that is like receiving the kingdom of God. You don't come with anything in your hands. You just receive the gift. You are given to.
I think I would add to that, that the faith of a child is a lot more pure than mine.
And trust.
The little ones, you say, this is the body and blood of Jesus. And they say, okay. Or you say that to an adult and they say, really? That's weird. I don't know if I want to believe that. That's just gross. I don't want to be eating flesh.
I have an easier
blood.
Time believing that God can give faith to a little infant than to a hardened adult.
Well, I have a easier time believing that it's the body and blood of Christ than actually bread and wine with the stuff that we use. But
yes,
we'll be back. We've got to take a break. You're listening to Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, trial lawyer and apologist Craig Parton inviting you to listen to Cross Defense the first Monday of every month to what we're calling Apologetics Boot Camp 101. You'll hear me pose hard-hitting questions to the foremost living defender of the Christian faith, John Warwick Montgomery, on such issues as God's existence, the problem of evil, and more. You'll also be able to participate with your questions and comments. Join us on Cross Defense the first Monday of every month, Apologetics Boot Camp 101.
This is a test of the emergency alert system.
Here with a glimpse into KFUO's history is Dr. Paul Devantier.
As in all the years in KFUO's existence, change was part of life in the 1980s and 1990s. Satellite broadcasting was coming of age and KFUO seized the opportunity. Many St. Louisans and others will remember that for many years there was a large satellite dish outside the Missouri Synod's International Center in Kirkwood, Missouri, easily seen by those passing by on Interstate 44. It was used to send some of KFUO's broadcasts to a satellite and then down to Earth again for other radio stations to use. From the 1920s on, leaders at KFUO sought to find ways to be much more than a local radio station, rather to be the flagship station for programming that could benefit people in many places beyond St. Louis. The name given to the new effort that used recordings and satellite was the Jubilee Network. It offered a variety of recorded programs and some live programming as well, including a new discussion and interview program called Issues, etc. KFUO FM, now a 24-hour-a-day operation, began to accept advertising. This was something quite new for KFUO, but it proved to be an effective way to support the operations of both the FM and AM stations. As was the case from its beginning, KFUO operated as a self-supporting entity. Continuing in the tradition of involving many people in its programming, KFUO and KFUO FM were blessed with individuals and groups that were part of the broadcast day. Pastors, missionaries, professors, professional church workers, and many others were frequent guests on KFUO. Civic groups, arts groups, and a variety of professional organizations participated in many ways. Call-in programs were a part of KFUO, making listeners part of KFUO programming. And of course, KFUO could not have survived for 90 years without the wonderful financial and volunteer assistance from so many individuals and groups. Thanks to God for all His blessings and for all who have supported this ministry. KFUO, keeping forward, upward, onward.
I remember the moment. I'll never forget that moment.
As long as I live.
As long as I live.
Several of us were working to rescue a family.
The house collapsed on top of the cellar door and trapped them.
We had to use Humvees and heavy machinery to move massive trees and debris.
We got them out.
We helped a lot of people out.
It felt good to know I could really make a difference.
Because I'm a citizen soldier in the National Guard.
Be there the moment your community needs you. Learn more at NationalGuard.com.
Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I am your, guest host, sitting in for Will Wheaton.
Actually sitting in for me. Would be sitting in for Will Wheaton?
It's all confusing to me. All I know is I'm here and we've got the Word of God open. So that's a good thing. And that other voice is Pastor Charles Henriksen,
yes,
who is here to enlighten us, elucidate, as it were, upon the Word of God. Tell us a little bit about your Thanksgiving services again for those who might just be joining us.
At Redeemer Potosi this evening at 7 o'clock and at St. Matthew Bonterre tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock.
There we go. We are looking at Mark chapter 10. We got up to, we finished verse 16.
Yes.
And since we have so much to cover, we can't really hang out too long on that. So we'll move on. Verses 17 through 22. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Very interesting how Jesus works this. He sees through it all, and he sees the guy has a false god, doesn't he?
Yeah, he puts his finger on where this guy's idol was. This young man, we know from the other Gospels, he's a rich young ruler, thinks he has sort of kept the commandments pretty well.
Mm-hmm.
"All these I have kept since my youth." And he thinks, but he knows there's something lacking. He knows there's something not quite right. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He thinks that getting eternal life is a matter of some secret work that he has to do, and he knows Jesus is a pretty wise teacher, so maybe this guy, Jesus, has some insight into the secret to gaining eternal life. And in fact, the young man comes up to Jesus, treating Jesus as maybe a really great rabbi, a great teacher, but that's all he sees in him, is just a teacher who might have the latest novel teaching on how to fulfill God's law, as though that's the way to get into eternal life. That's why Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," because this young man is looking at Jesus as just a rabbi, just a teacher. And so again, as Jesus is wont to do, he turns questions around and asks a question of his own. "Why do you call me good?" And he says, "You know the commandments." All right. If you're going to get into eternal life by way of the commandments, have you done them well enough? And this guy thinks he has.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, he hasn't. Jesus has already taught in the Sermon on the Mount that if you're angry with your brother, you have committed murder. If you look with lust at another man's wife, you've committed adultery. So this young man is typical of the scribes and Pharisees, is lowballing the law and not taking it seriously enough to see how it applies to our thoughts and words, not just the final outward act. And so he's thinking he's skated through these commandments, but Jesus pinpoints really the first commandment. And for this fellow, his God, that which he trusted in and looked to for all good, was his money and possessions. And that's why for this fellow, he says, "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." It's not like that you, maybe you've kept all the commandments, but the really extra thing you have to do is to take a vow of poverty and give to the poor, and that way you earn your way into heaven. No, he's pinpointing the man's idol, and then he says, "And come follow me."
Mm-hmm.
"And come follow me." So he's really directing the man to repentance and faith. And the man has made this idol, and he can't give it up.
I think that it's really interesting that he, like the Pharisees, probably outwardly was a really great guy.
Yeah,
probably
yeah.
Everyone just respected the crud out of this guy, probably. Mm-hmm. Very upright individual.
Yeah.
But Jesus says, fulfill these commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And he says, I do that. And outwardly, I'm sure he did.
Yeah.
But then there's that first commandment, you will have no other gods before me. And Jesus cuts through it all and he says, your money is what you're worshiping here, pal. And he says, you lack one thing. What is the one thing?
It's faith in Christ, to follow him in faith. And this idol of money was preventing him, keeping him from doing it. By the way, notice in verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him.
Yeah.
This is one of the so-called Markan touches, where we get a little insight into Jesus' emotions. We find that little note, loved him, only in Mark's gospel, even though this story is found in the other gospels as well.
Mm-hmm. And that compassion that Jesus shows. Shall we press on?
Yes, let's do it.
23 through 31, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man or rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive it 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Well, I didn't read that very well, did I?
That's all right.
It's interesting to me here, Charlie, that we have all of these prosperity doctrine teachers that are saying God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have a big house and a fast car and a beautiful spouse.
So it'll be harder for you to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. And so, you know, it's kind of one of those things where if it's your best life now, it isn't going to be then.
Yeah.
You're in for a world of hurt.
This continues this theme of the temptation of riches that was exemplified and embodied in this rich young man that we've just met. And so after this guy walks away, Jesus now is going to make a teaching moment out of this for his disciples and says it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And it's not saying that if you're wealthy, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. For example, Abraham was a rich man, and he was the man of faith. But it's just it does present some difficulties, like the rich fool that Jesus would tell about. Ah, now I've got it made. There is a particular temptation when you have it all that you lose sight of God as the one who's given you all that you have, and to hold it with a light hand and to not let it be your master. And that is a particular temptation of riches. And that's what Jesus is getting at. And then Jesus expands this. He just says it's just generally difficult to enter the kingdom of God. No, in fact, it is impossible for a man to, on his own, to enter the kingdom of God.
It's interesting to me, our concept of wealth versus wealth in the time of Jesus. Mm-hmm. If you had two changes of clothing and enough food for the week, you were probably considered a wealthy person.
Yeah, we have what we call what? First world problems?
Yeah, right.
You know, that we can't go to the mall because the police have it shut down for a day because of rioting or whatever. That's what we consider a hardship. So we have to wait a day to go to the mall.
This is a day and age where people worked for their daily food. What I earn today will feed my family today.
Yeah, yeah.
And so we in the United States think ourselves poor at times, but we still have color TV, air conditioning unit in the window, and a car. Mm-hmm. By global standards, we are not the poor people, but we like to look at the ultra wealthy in our midst and say, oh, those people, they're the problem, and that sort of thing. But here, we are met with the realities of what poverty really is.
And the disciples are astonished because Jesus is saying it's even harder for rich people to get into heaven or in the kingdom of God when they were taught to think, oh, those people must have God's special favor on them.
Sure.
And he says, no, it doesn't matter. No one, whether you're rich or poor, you cannot enter the kingdom of God on your own. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. It is only possible to enter the kingdom of God through God's doing in giving us the gift of repentance and faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, having been talking about the allurement of wealth and how that can be an idol, and how Jesus had just told this rich young man to sell everything that he has and come and follow me, Peter says, see, we have left everything and followed you. So do we get into heaven? Now, they had left everything. They left their fishing boats and their nets and have followed Jesus. And now Jesus is going to give them some encouragement here. And when he says that you have left this stuff for my sake and for the gospel, guess what? You may have left that behind, but you're going to receive a hundredfold now in this time. The stuff you left, houses and brothers and sisters and children and lands. Now, what I think he means by that is when you come in the kingdom of God, you are entering a big worldwide family. And I have experienced this. Maybe you have too. If I have to travel overseas, I've got, you know, through my being in the church, I've got people who are not biologically related to me that will take me in and feed me and welcome me. If I am poor and needing help, there are people in the church who will help me with works of mercy. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here, is that we receive a hundredfold now in this time these blessings of being in a family. But note he also says, with persecutions.
Mm-hmm.
That's also going to be part of our walk as Jesus' disciples in this life. And then the ultimate blessing in the age to come, eternal life.
Let's press on.
Sure.
Time's running short here. 32 to 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.
This is now the third passion prediction. We got the first one in chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then in chapter 9, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. And now on this third one, we get more of the details of what's going to happen, that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered over to chief priests and scribes, they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, of course, and then the mocking and the spitting and the flogging, and again, what they always forgot was, and after 3 days he will rise. So this one has more detail of what's going to happen, and in fact, we're very close to this being about to happen. We're coming near the end of chapter 10. In chapter 11, we have Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, where these things will indeed happen. So here is the Son of Man, that is the Messiah, and again, predicting three times now that this will happen to him.
And they don't get it.
They don't. It doesn't fit their profile of what a Messiah should be like.
He's not doing it right.
No.
He's really, really messing up here. He needs to do it better in my way.
What they don't get is that this is absolutely necessary for Jesus to deliver us from our greatest enemy, which is our own sin and death. And this is what Jesus will do by going to Jerusalem. We have a caller.
We've had a couple callers on hold for quite a while. Let's talk to Mike in St. Louis. Welcome to the program, Mike.
Hey, how you guys doing today, both of you?
Pretty good.
Oh, let me pull over real quick.
Good idea.
Listen, you know, you were saying that part where he says that he had you know, kept all the commandments, and then Jesus says, well, I always heard that he said, if you want to be perfect, then sell everything you have to the poor. That's what I thought Jesus said.
And come follow me.
The Bible say it.
Yeah. This event is recorded in more than one gospel, and one of the translations is, if you want to be perfect or complete, sell all that you have. And Jesus there is pointing to what repentance will mean for this guy. And come follow me, which is where you will find faith to find your real completion, your real perfection in following Jesus in faith.
Thanks, Mike. Let's talk to Bob in DeSoto, Texas. Welcome to Thy Strong Word, Bob.
Welcome. Thank you very, very much for welcoming me. Good. How are you guys doing today?
We're doing all right.
Glad to hear you. You're going good. What I wanted to comment on was Peter. He was in chapter, 8 or something like that. He had confessed who Christ was.
Yes.
And then Christ rebuked him because he fell down. No, well, you're not going to go to Jerusalem.
Right.
You're not going to be dead. And now, then he went on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah.
And to me, that was kind of sort of God, you know, he had confessed who Jesus was, and now Jesus showed him who he was, and yet here in chapter 10 he says, "Oh, are we going to get some of those good things?"
Yeah.
To me, Peter is no different than we are.
Mm,
we
right.
are the same way. We have mountaintop experiences, and then we're crashing down, and we go, "Oh yeah." And to me, that is just a real good example of how we live our lives.
Indeed, Bob.
Very good point, Bob. I mean, the Gospels are really wonderful in this respect, is that we can identify, and particularly Peter, I think, is the one that we all identify. We get the most insight into his character of anyone,
yeah.
Warts and all, with all his flaws, and yet Jesus forgives him and prays for him and restores him in the end.
Being an extreme extrovert, I recognize Peter. speak first, think second.
Yeah.
That's Peter's MO, and I've got that one too. Let's press on.
Yes.
Time is short here.
I think we can do this.
35 to 45, and this is illustrates what
exactly.
I said before. They don't get it. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Elsewhere, we hear about mom doing the asking.
Yes, in Matthew's gospel.
Right, but they're looking for a political Messiah still, one who's going to kick those dirty Romans out and set up his kingdom here, right?
They're looking for greatness and glory
yeah.
for themselves. James and John might have thought, well, hey, you know, there were three of us that went up. We were among the first ones to be Jesus' disciples. We left boats and nets like Peter did too, and it was only Peter, James, and John. We were two of the three up there on the mountain with Jesus, so we must be pretty select. And so they're thinking of leadership in terms of what I can get out of it. And they want to sit one at his right and one at his left in his glory. And Jesus says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. That's not the way, you know, can you drink the cup that I drink? And indeed, Jesus would drink the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath, in fact, on the cross for our sake. Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus would experience a baptism of blood when he sheds his blood on the cross. And to be on his right and in his left, that would be for criminals who are crucified. That same phrase is used for the criminals who are crucified, one on his right and one on his left. So they're thinking in terms of greatness and glory. Jesus is talking about a leadership of service and sacrifice. And that's what they don't get, and that does not come naturally to us. And in fact, it wasn't just James and John. The other 10 guys, when they hear this, they're mad at James and John because they want to cut in line too.
Right. Every now and then I imagine Jesus looking up to heaven and saying, can you believe this stuff?
He's doing
unreal.
The face palm.
Yeah, it's like, come on. Let's wrap
this
up real
listening?
Quick. We're really short on time.
That's one quickly. Verse 45. I got to pause here. This is my favorite verse in this gospel. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's the gospel right there.
Boom. Yes. 46 and following, and they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out loud, say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. One thing real quick for me. Whenever we see the word faith in the New Testament, try replacing it with Jesus and see what you get.
Yeah.
Right?
Faith has value only by virtue of its object, which is Jesus. And while Bartimaeus calls him Rabbi, he has previously called him Jesus, son of David. Mm-hmm. That's son of David is a technical term meaning Messiah. And he's recognizing Jesus as the Messiah of mercy. Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. And so God's mercy addresses our misery. And Jesus has mercy on this man and restores his sight. And this healing is looking forward to the ultimate healing that Jesus in his mercy will have for all of us when he restores our bodies on the last day.
I think it's interesting that this chapter is bookended with get the children away from Jesus, they'll pollute him, to this blind guy is useless, tell him to shut up, he's bugging us, right?
And he says, they say, take heart, get up, he's calling you. You know, Jesus insists, bring him over here. And maybe they didn't want to do that, but Jesus is insisting. He's got some mercy to do here.
In between the man who is righteous, Jesus doesn't have much time for. I mean, he loves him, he invites him, but the guy says, I've got my own agenda here. But Jesus sinners doth receive. And those who are the lowest and the least, he serves.
The least, the last, and the lost.
We've got just a few seconds left. Any last thoughts on this?
Well, we see Jesus as the man of mercy, the one who is teaching his disciples about leadership in the kingdom, that it is a way of service and sacrifice. Jesus himself is going the way of service and sacrifice as we enter Jerusalem in the next chapter. We are entering Holy Week, Jesus on his path to the cross.
We'll look forward to that, and have a blessed Thanksgiving, everyone, and you too, Charlie.
Thank you, sir.
God bless. Thanks for joining us today on Thy Strong Word. Stay tuned. Mark Hawkinson will be up next with Moments of Assurance. And of course, we have all sorts of great, great programming on Worldwide KFUO coming up. Go check us out on Facebook. Be our friend. We like having friends, and we like you being our friend. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you in his grace.